like to speak a word, as the Lord might help me, concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope of his people. I'm going to use an illustration to do it. Sometimes a picture, and I have appreciated all my life the pictures of the Old Testament. I know we would never go to prove the coming of the Lord from the Old Testament, especially the part of it that we're interested in is coming to the air. But there are pictures in the Old Testament of all the great truths that are developed in the New. It's like a picture book. When I was a boy at school, I had an old headmaster, and he used to say that one picture was worth 10,000 words. One time I was home in Ireland, I heard he was dying, and I went to visit him. And he opened his eyes, and I said, "Do you remember me?" He said, "How could I forget you?" And then I said, "You know, Master, I have got converted since I saw you." He said, "Well, you were one that really needed it." And Philly's need himself. But I've always thought of those words of the old master, that one picture is worth 10,000 words. And educators everywhere today are using the visual method of imparting knowledge. Long before that was known, God is a picture book. And in the Old Testament, he's teaching his people the alphabet, it has been said. And in the New Testament, we learn to spell. And the one word we spell is Christ. It's all about him. So 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9. "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?' And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house?'" It's interesting to notice that Israel desired the king to come, but yet there wasn't that exercise among the men of Judah. And so there was a ministry here to stir up the men of Judah. And David's question is interesting here. "Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren." Verse 13, "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. I take that to be that it was the Lord. That word "he" there, I think you'll find, it's the Lord or God through the ministry of these men. "It bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, 'Return now.'" Verse 15, "So the king returned." Now verse 16, "And Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David." Now let us look at verse 24. "And Mephibosheth the son of Saul came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed, until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, 'Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king.'" Then we have the words of the king to him, verse 29. "And the king said unto him, 'Why speakest thou any more of thy matter? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. He had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee or shepherd thee with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said unto him, How long have I to live? Verse 35, I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Then we have the words of the father here. Well, I have thought that Shimham was his son. But behold, thy servant Shimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Shimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Now, the Lord will bless to us the reading of this magnificent chapter. These words have fascinated me all my life. As the story of David has, it is one of the great biographies in the Old Testament that is filled with a wealth of teaching in its application to the Lord's people today. I suppose that David is one of the greatest characters in the Word of God. We remember him as the shepherd with the flock, as the soldier in the Valley of Elah, and as the sovereign crowned over all Israel. But we remember him best as the sweet singer. His psalms have outlived the victories that he won. And wherever believers are, they love to sing the shepherd's psalm. David, the man of song. There are many men in the Bible that are often spoken of as types of Christ, and yet we might have great difficulty in proving conclusively from the New Testament that they were types of Christ. No man is a type of Christ in all his ways, but God has given us beautiful pictures in the Old Testament in certain men that represent the Lord Jesus. I have always been touched with the types of Christ seen in material things as in the tabernacle, and types of Christ as seen in birds. I'd love to speak to you sometime about the birds of the Bible, especially 7 birds that represent the person of the Lord Jesus. It begins with the lofty eagle and ends with the lowly sparrow. And in that realm of ornithology, we have beautiful traits in some of the birds that God created, and every one, if we could only see it, we have traits in their nature that display delightfully some of the beauties of our blessed Lord. But no animal or bird or material thing can fully express what Christ really is. There are types by contrast. Some types and men that are used are set before us so that we might see in contrast something greater. Like Solomon, Christ is greater than Solomon. And there are other types, and by comparison we can learn some of the beauties of our blessed Lord. But when I turn from the realm of animals and birds and material things, when we come to man that typify Christ, there's something sweeter in looking at a man, because I can understand what a man is. And there's something sweeter in looking at the ways of a man than looking at the features of an animal or a bird. And so one of the greatest types, and I'm absolutely sure that David is a type of Christ. I know that in the life of Joseph, and I have no doubt that Joseph is typical of Christ, but there are not so many New Testament words to tell us that he is a type of Christ apart from the address of Stephen. And there are other men in the Old Testament that we use and rightly too, as pictures, the great difference between a picture and a type. But when we come to the life of David, he's a beautiful type of Christ in many, many ways. One of the things that we remember him by is this, that he's called the man after God's own heart. It's an expression that isn't really understood. Most people, as they think of the man after God's own heart, they think that God looked on David and he saw what he desired a man to be. That he was a man that God, after God's own heart, a man, an exemplary man. Well, there are many things in his life when we couldn't say he was an example. But into them I'm not going to go. There's one thing I have on my mind, and it is this, that I'm going to meet David one day. And when I meet him in heaven, I'd be able to say, I never said a word against you all the time I was on earth. I was at a conference many, many years ago, and a brother spoke about the evils of Jacob, and the crookedness of Jacob, and the rascality of Jacob. And when he was done, I was only young, perhaps I wouldn't do it now, but I thought I'd like to speak on the good points in the life of Jacob. And some old women, you know those old sisters that smell of peppermint drops? They came to me afterwards and they said, we would rather have your ministry as the ministry of the first man. Well, I said, there's one thing about it. When I meet him in heaven, I'd be happy to walk down the golden street with Jacob. And I'd be able to say, you know, Jacob, I never spoke a word about you all the ministry I ever gave. I always spoke well of you. I don't like to hear men getting up. I heard a man once, didn't know very much, but he got up to speak. And he began to ridicule Paul. And I thought, imagine a man here getting up to ridicule the great apostle and question whether he was right or wrong or what he was doing. It seems disastrous to me. These things are in the book for our understanding. But I think the Lord would have us look not only at the black points in a man's life, but today anyway, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to look at some of the unique things in the life of David. He's a type of Christ. The first way that he's a type of Christ is this. He was a man after God's own heart. You know what that means? It means that in all the vicissitudes of his life, which was changing, and in all the circumstances of his life, and in all the various things that happened to him, there was one outstanding feature in David. He was a man that always longed for communion with God. He was a man after the heart of God. He couldn't live unless he was in touch with God. That's the idea of it. He was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 42, he expresses it like this, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He longed for God in his life. And when he got away in heart, as we heard this morning, and his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long, he longed to be back in touch with God. And he was never satisfied until he heard the voice of God. He could say, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent, I become like those that go down into the pit. Now his name is a beautiful name. It's one of the most beautiful names in the Bible. And wherever we go, we find parents that have chosen this name for their child. For instance, David here. David Oliver. And I don't know how many Davids are here. But it's a very familiar name among the Lord's people. We like the name David. You know, anybody that's called David, I like them no matter who they are. I like you, David, no matter what you are, son, because your name is David. David is a sweet name to me. Wherever I meet anyone by the name of David, it conjectures up so many things about this man in the Bible, and he's one of my favorite characters. David and Joseph are my two favorite characters. If I start to preach on Joseph, I'd take the whole conference. Joseph is remarkable. That's why I turned to David. So I wouldn't be guilty of stealing. Thou shalt not steal, the Bible says. Now, David is a remarkable man because while his name is so familiar, in our day, wherever we go, there's only one David in the Bible. You ever thought about that? There's 14 Josephs in the Bible. And there are many men with the name Zechariah, I think there's 28. And when we go through the Bible, we find people and their names, there's so many of them. Why, when you get to the New Testament, there's the Jameses of the New Testament, and people get all mixed up and they don't know what James it is that they're reading about. But when we come to David, there's only one. He stands unique. And that tells me that he points to the one. I could apply what I preached last night to John 3 and 16, and we could apply it to Christ himself. There is one alone, and there's not a second. And that's like David. He stands alone. This man was born at Bethlehem. That reminds us of the birth of the Savior. And this man's name means well-beloved. The name David means well-beloved. I hope Melody will remember that one, dear. Well-beloved. That's the name. Well-beloved. And it reminds us of the Son, our Lord Jesus, the well-beloved Son of the Father. This man, David, is a beautiful picture of Christ as the shepherd. In fact, one of the versions tells me that when they sent the servant out to bring him in to be anointed, the word is he was with the sheep. And the word really means he's one that delights in the sheep. He delighted in the flock of his father. He had no sheep of his own. They were his father's flock. But he loved the sheep. And the sweetest songs he ever offered and played on his harp, a 10-stringed instrument. And he wasn't a man like some we have in the assembly that always plucked the one string. He always used the 10 strings. What melody he could bring out of that harp. He was the man that could use the harp and play to the sheep these lovely songs like Psalm 8 and 19. Psalms of creation. Psalms of the sun and moon and stars. Psalms of the beauty of earth and the loveliness of God's dealings with them. His psalms will live forever. David's psalms have outlived David's harp. He used to sing, if David's harp had ne'er been rung, David's harp had ne'er been strung. But out of the anxieties and trials of his life, he was a man of tears as well, a man of sorrows. And out of the sorrows have come the sweetest songs that have been the songs of the people of God in the house of their pilgrimage as we journey home to heaven. He's a man of songs. He's the shepherd, and he's the singer. Now, I might go on and speak about many things about David as a type of Christ. One of the things that marks him out as the supreme type of Christ is this. In the story of David, it's the attractiveness of his person that is emphasized. In the story of Joseph, it's the preeminence of his person that is emphasized. You go through the life of Joseph, you'll find that he has a peculiar trait that no other man in the Bible has, and it is this. Wherever Joseph is given the preeminence, there is always an outpouring of blessing. If he's preeminent in the field, every sheep bows before him. If he's preeminent in the house of Potiphar, the blessing of the Lord is upon all that man has in the field and in the house. If he's brought into preeminence in the prison, then there's blessing to all in the prison. And whenever Pharaoh said, I give him the first place, except the place that is mine, he rides in the second chariot in the land, he gets the preeminence. Then, in the administration of Egypt, there's prosperity and the land brings forth in handful. Whenever Joseph is given the first place, there's all these blessings. Now that cannot be said about any other living man in the Bible. Only the Lord Jesus. He must have the preeminence. But when it comes to David, the truth of David is this. David has the power to attract all kinds of people to him. You could write over at the words of Mark 1. They came to him from every quarter. In the mighty man that he had, there's Ammonites, and there's the betrayer's son, Ahithophel's son. There's the armor bearer of Job. There are Hittites and Gittites and Amorites and all kinds of people. There's the Jonathans that gathered to him and stripped themselves. And there's the Ittites that come to be loyal to him. And as we look at David, he is the power of attraction. And we read of Hiram, a heathen king. And in the days of Solomon the son, when Solomon sent word that he wanted materials to build the temple, the Bible says, when he sent to King Hiram, Hiram was ever a lover of David. And the one that loved the father He loved the Son. I'm impressed with that doctrine, and Hiram was ever a lover of David. He loved the Father, and he honored the Father. And they that honor the Father will also honor the Son. And so he honored Solomon, because he loved the Father. And so Hiram was a lover of David. And Michael loved David. So many people loved David. He was a man that drew the affections of men. When I read the life of Joseph, I'm not drawn out in love to Joseph. I admire him. I appreciate him. I see him as a businessman, as a man of ability. He's not as spiritual as David. He's a wonderful man and spiritual, no doubt. I don't appreciate him. He's one of the flawless men in the Bible, but he's a different character. But when I read the life of David, it touches my heart. I'm drawn out in devotion to the Lord. In the case of Joseph, it causes me to give Christ the first place in my life. But in the reading of the life of David, it causes me to give him my heart. To give him my heart. It draws and touches a heart's affection, the life of David. Now I'm going to speak of David. I hope I get there. I'm out of the porch now. I'm getting in the porch. I'm getting into the auditorium. And I want to speak about David's return. The coming again of David. You see, these are all pictures. Beautiful pictures. And without straining the picture, you can see here that in the absence of David, there was strife. We have read here throughout all the tribes of Israel. First of all, we could apply it to the nation of Israel today. The king is away. They rejected their king. They denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let them go. And all the trouble that has come upon the nation is the result of the rejection of the king. The king is displaced. And they will never know any peace in the Middle East. And there will never be peace in the ancient city of Jerusalem. And there will never be joy in Israel as a nation until the king comes back. And they crown him. Once with thorns, he was crowned by cruel men. But there's a day coming when the representative of the nation of Israel, a great rabbi, will take the crown and place it on the head of Christ. And he'll reign as Israel's king. The strife throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, the king saved us. And now the usurper is dead. This is like Absalom. Absalom the usurper. The man of sin will do nothing for them, the Antichrist that they're going to receive, the false Christ, the false prophet. He'll steal the hearts of the men of Israel. He'll never live to see him. But he may be in the world tonight. I believe that Antichrist may be already in the land, looking for manifestation. In a Bible reading, a brother spoke up and he said, don't say he may be in the land. He is in the land. Don't really know what to say. We all were silent. We were speechless like a man without a wedding garment. All the servants. And I said to him, well, brother, have you seen his photograph? I want his photograph. I'm not believing he's in the land until I see his photograph. Absolute nonsense. We'll never see the Antichrist. But we can see everything being set up for his manifestation. You know, when it comes to what's happening in the world, there are two views. One view is this, that everything is a sign. Some people can see a sign of the coming of Antichrist and a sign of the near return of the Lord and a can of Heinz beans going through a supermarket. And they say 666 is on it. The man said to me, have you a credit card? Yes. And I pulled it out. He said, look, 666. I said, have you one? Yes. Pulled it out. There wasn't a six on it. But you know, there's people and they think that every time they see the number six, if you want to see 666, go to Israel. The first thing I noticed, every taxi cab had 666 on it, and so on. That doesn't mean a thing. You know, there's some people and they can see signs everywhere and anything. Use their imagination. And then there's another school of thought and they believe there's no signs at all. They have gone the other way. I'm a middle of the road man here. Not in everything, but in this I am. Middle of the road. I believe we've got to use our eyes and see around us what has been set up politically, religiously, ecumenical movements, Israel in the land, a flag flying over the land, the Star of David, trouble in the Middle East, yellow races coming together, confederacies in Europe, all kinds of systems abroad in the mechanization of weapons of war, destruction and misery all around us, violence and pestilence and famine, and few being saved. What does it tell me? The end is near. The New Testament speaks of the imminence of the rapture. There's nothing can make it any nearer. People speak about if the Lord tarry, as if he's going to stay away longer. The time is set. The moment is already arranged when he'll be in the air. Nothing can alter it. No matter what happens, he's coming. But he's coming before the man of sin and before the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. I'm one of those that teach that the clock of prophecy stopped when Christ was rejected by the nation of Israel. And we are in a timeless gap today, and it's characterized by a man on the throne and the Spirit in the world, the day of the Spirit, the acts of Christ. And when he comes, the 70th week will commence. But you'll allow 40 years, won't you, to build a temple? I'll allow nothing. I'm not one of those that believe in a gap between the rapture and the tribulation beginning. I'm one of those that believe, and I preach it everywhere I go. I heard a man years ago, and he said, there couldn't be 7 years between the rapture and the manifestation because they've got to build a temple, and they've so many things to do, you need to give them 40 years. So I went after him, and I said, pardon me, sir, you're an expert in eschatology. Didn't know what eschatology was. I hope you all know it. It's not appendix. The study of prophecy. And he said, what is it? I said, prophecy, you're an expert. I want to know where you get this gap between the rapture and the coming of the Lord to the earth. You've extended it 40 years over what the Bible teaches. He said, for a young man, you know too much. Well, he was an old man who knew nothing. Terrible to meet an old man that knows nothing. You know, there's some old men that have been in the meeting for years and they know nothing. Shame on them. Some young men know quite a bit. I hope you'll know more after this meeting. That you'll believe, as I believed all my life, that the 70th week of Daniel begins at the rapture and the clock begins to tick. Doesn't take them long to build a bridge. I was going over the fourth bridge and it was built years ago. It took them 2.5 years to build it. And now with modern technology, how long is it going to take them to put a temple up? With all the skill and wealth of Israel behind them, they'll set that temple up. I walked up over the Dome of the Rock and looked at it there. My wife said, well, maybe they'll use this Dome of the Rock to be the place where the worship will begin. Lovely building. They'll never be in the Dome of the Rock. That Dome of the Rock will have to be exploded or blew up or something out of the roof. Maybe an earthquake. God can send an earthquake overnight and blow it away like a piece of fluff. There's a temple built there. And that temple, Antichrist, will be displayed. Absolutely. That's why I'm using it here. When the king was away, they had an Absalom. But Absalom is gone. And Israel begins to move. And they say one to another, why do we not speak of the king coming back? You know, there's a movement among them already. There are many Jews in this world and they're longing for Messiah. In fact, every living Jew is longing for Messiah. And following the rapture, when the kingdom gospel is preached, it'll be the same gospel as we preach, but the emphasis will be on the fact not that the bridegroom is coming for the church, but the king is coming to reign on earth and over the earth. And they'll stir them up. And they will be the ones that will say, why do we not speak of the king coming back? There'll never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace puts his feet in the Mount of Olives and reigns supreme. Now, and the king heard that Israel were looking for him, and he couldn't understand that the house of Judah was not inquiring after his coming. You know, it amazes me when I move around the country that there's so little preaching about the rapture. Seems to me that when we were first saved, that in every gathering the rapture was preached. We never left the Lord's Supper, but it was emphasized. And we never went to a ministry meeting, but someone preached, "This may be the last time. The rapture is coming. It's a purifying hope. If I believe He's coming tonight, it will cleanse me from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It will make me right with my brethren. It will help me to win the loss. It will comfort me in all my sorrows." The New Testament teaches us the blessed hope. I know the blessed hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, but still incorporated into that blessed hope of His appearing is the blessed hope that He's coming to the air to take us out at any time. It amazes me that we hear so little about it. In fact, some men are teaching that we shouldn't preach it in the gospel meeting. Absolute nonsense. You know, you never know what doctrine you'll hear tomorrow. A brother said to me, "I don't think you ought to be preaching the coming of the Lord to little children. You're using fear tactics." Well, I want to tell you, before I was saved, the fact that the Lord's people might be removed and that I would be left spoke louder to me than hell itself. It used to make me tremble when I was a boy. And the first time that I ever longed to hear about the coming of the Lord was after the Lord saved me. And I used to long that men would preach concerning the coming of our blessed Lord Jesus to take us out of this old world to be forever with Him, which is far better. But in my unsaved days, it spoke to me that as a sinner defined and unclean by nature and by practice, I would have no part in that home of love from sin and sorrow free. And if there's any children here today and you're not saved, let me tell you, the coming of the Lord is going to leave you behind. Because there's teachings abroad that our children won't be left behind. Now, I'm absolutely clear about this, that little children that haven't reached the age of understanding are not going to be left behind in their cross. Men that preach that kind of thing, they ought to read their Bible. You say, but the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But there are principles. If a little baby dies in its cot, whether it's born in Hong Kong, or the upper reaches of the Yangtze Kiang, or at the source of the Ho Hang Ho River. Man said, "Never heard of the Ho Hang Ho River. I'll go home and look it up in Word Book." He found out there was. I have my facts straight. And this, wherever a child dies, no matter where he is in this old world, whether his father's a Mohammedan or a Buddhist, and his mother is a follower of Confucius, that child is sheltered in the precious blood of Christ. Blessed be His name. He's going to fill heaven with little ones that never heard the story of the cross. I hope you all believe it. Because you know there's a teaching abroad, it's only the children of believers, that if they die, they'll be all right, but no heathen. Two leading men in an assembly spent an hour with me trying to convince me in their own house. What did you do? I said nothing. But the next night I preached from the platform with them preaching here. I thought it was a bad job. They could do nothing with me. That was one reason I was thankful that I wasn't a paid servant of a denomination. You know why? I'd have been fired. Grand to know and sweet to know to be God's servant, and if one place doesn't like your ministry or turns it down, then another place will open. But we should always be faithful to the Word of God wherever we go. I have found in my ministry, moving around among assemblies for 42 years ministering the Word of God, that what I preach regulates it where I was accepted. Something to think about. To preach the same in all the churches of God, wherever you go. Now, if those children are sheltered by the blood and death, it seems reasonable to me that the Lord should come. Those children that have not reached the age of understanding, little children, God has provision made for them. But there are those that are teaching publicly, and from house to house,
that children that are in their father's house and have reached age of understanding, even their 20 years of age, and are obedient to their parents, that at the rapture they will be taken. It's absolute nonsense. It makes obedience to the parents the way of salvation instead of faith in Christ. It's a dangerous doctrine. I am a strong believer that everyone that has heard the gospel of the grace of God and has rejected that message, that at the rapture he'd be left behind to receive the lie of the Antichrist and to be damned in the lake of fire, simply means this: if you're here and you're not saved, and the rapture should take place right now, you'll never be saved. You're lost. Lost forever. They shall believe the lie that believe not the truth. The solemn thing that is. Now, here's David, and he's concerned that the men of Judah are not interested in his coming. They're not stirred up about it. And so he sent two men to minister. He said, "Say to Zadok and Abiathar, go and preach to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to speak about bringing the king back?" Now, I hope that the ministry that I have tried to give will stir us up, like the ministry of Zadok and Abiathar. Stir them up to long to have me, to send messages. And you know, if they listened to the ministry of Zadok and Abiathar, it had an effect upon them. And the result was this, that all the men of Judah said, "Return, O King, return. Return now." I hope we'll be in the spirit that we'll be able to say with John in the book of the Revelation, when the Savior said, "I come quickly," the answer was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." That's the Spirit of God stirring up the Lord's people to say, "Come," not to sinners. I know the old hymn says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come to sinners." Not at all. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come to the risen head of the church. Come back. Return." Now, while the king was away, there are seven men mentioned in this chapter, and how they behaved when he was away. Seven men and how they behaved when he was away. And when he came back, he begins to deal with those seven men. It was a great day when the king came back, but it was a solemn day too. And I'm not going into this now fully today, as you'd understand, if I was to speak 3 minutes on seven men to 21 minutes more. Can't do it. Never asked me back to Bryn Mawr, and I've been coming 32 years. And I hope they'll forgive me if I've said anything wrong. But I didn't say anything. It's everything I said I believe. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 19, here we have seven men. Two of these men I liken to unsaved men. The first man is Shimei. And for him it was a day of remorse when the king came back. He's the man that cursed him in his rejection. He's the man that cast dust and blasphemed. He was a hater of David. He hated David. He went along the other side of the hill, cursing as he went. But when David came back, it's a day of remorse. But it's a wonderful thing to notice that David didn't execute him. You see, when the Lord comes into the air for the church, and we're taken away, there'll be no unsaved executed that day. There'll be no judgment fall on the unsaved. In fact, after the Lord has come, the world will be relieved that we're gone. The world will be absolutely happy that there's no Christians in it. But they'll not be long happy, because the next testimony that God will raise up, and the very first thing he's going to do after the rapture, is raise up a new testimony. And that new testimony, they will be like what the early church was in Acts 2. You see, we're in the fading out of the dispensation. And in the fading out of this dispensation, many of the Lord's people are half asleep. All of us are half asleep. And we're privileged to be living in the last moment. But the early zeal and the early love and the spreading of the gospel and the winning of souls, thousands of souls for Christ, we don't see it today. It's the fading out. And the last stone will soon be in the building. But when we are gone, the New Testimony will be more energetic. Why, they're going to evangelize the world in 7 years. And the church hasn't been able to do it in 2,000 years. Amazing thing. God has Jews in every country in the world. And those men know the habits and the language. And those are men that will be chosen to be the 144,000. Every out of all these different nations, God will, by His Holy Spirit working out of heaven, the same as He did before, the dispensation of grace at Pentecost begun, He's going to work upon men, turn them to the Lord, to believe the truth, and they will be saved through the blood of Christ, and they will believe that the Messiah of Israel is the carpenter of Nazareth and the one that died on Calvary's cruel tree, and they begin to evangelize. And if I read my Bible right, in chapter 7 of the Revelation, that great company that no man can number coming up out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe and nation are the result of the preaching of that faithful testimony. And in 7 years, they're going to see more saved than the church has been able to see saved in almost 2,000 years. Remember, it's a company that no man can number. What a time. And it's the age of Antichrist. You know, when you listen to some men preaching about the Great Tribulation, you'd think that that's it all over. The Great Tribulation is going to be one of the most fruitful times in the conversion of men that this world has ever seen. Amazing thing. Now, if the Lord comes tonight, there's going to be no judgment vote on the enemies of Christ. Shimei's the picture. But Solomon is a picture of Christ coming to reign. David is a picture here of him coming first in grace and mercy to reward his people that were faithful to him when he was absent. But when Solomon goes to the throne, he purges out of his kingdom all things that offend. And one of the first men to be dealt with in judgment is Shimei. When the Lord Jesus comes, the apostle says, in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Solomon picture, before he set up his peaceable reign, he purged out of his kingdom, he judged, he executed, and he cleaned up the kingdom, he brought it in. That's what Christ will do. Before he sets up his millennial kingdom, he's going to destroy every enemy. But when he comes to the air, the unsaved will not be smitten with judgment when he comes to the air. Shimei, picture of an unsaved man. Joab, it's a day of removal. And I'm going to speak of Joab just for a moment as a hireling. He's in the service of David for what he can get out of it. He has no love for David. And when David returns, he's removed from office. And so when the Lord comes, it'll be a day of remorse for every Shimei. It'll be a day of removal for every Joab. Now, the next five men I'm going to speak about, Amasa, Mephibosheth, Ziba, Barzillai, and Shimham, they're pictures of believers. This day of his return is a day of remorse for Shimei, a day of removal for Joab. It's a day of rejoicing for a Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had been a mourner all the while he was away. He longed to see the king. He desired, his desires were for the king. His very dress and attitude and all about him shows that the world meant nothing to him. He was waiting for the king. And when the king was away, he had been slandered. His property had been taken from him by the slander. And in 2 Samuel 19, when the king comes back, there's a day of rejoicing. He's glad that the king was back. And the king hears of the slander, hears what happened.
And he said to Mephibosheth, divide the land with Ziba. You know, I've often thought here, we speak about Solomon and the great wisdom he had given from God. But when I read the life of Solomon, I learn that Solomon learned a great deal from his father.
When I walk down the old town, the old street where I was reared, you know what the people say? James is back. You know what they say? I'm the image of my father. I and my father are one. And many, many times I find that I'm saying the very things my father said. And I'm going back to the scriptures and I hear my father and what he said. I and my father are one. And I see it in my own sons, that they, where they are, they begin to speak about the things that I taught them. Sometimes children don't do that. And here is Solomon, and two harlots are before him. And he's got to decide who's the mother of the living child. And he said, bring the sword, and I'll divide the child. And immediately, he saw the mother. He said, let the other woman take the child. They're only heart, but they're a mother's heart. Let her take the child. Save the child, don't divide it. Where did Solomon learn it? They marveled at the wisdom of the king. He learned it from his father. When Mephibosheth stood before him, he said to Mephibosheth, speak no more about this matter. Divide the land with Ziba. Mephibosheth said, let him take it all, as long as I have the king.
My heart is in the king.
Let him take it all.
And Solomon is a similar situation. This showed David who was the true man.
Just as Solomon saw the true mother of the child, he learned it from his father.
To Ziba, it was a day of reversal. He shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness when we stand in the presence of the king of the Bema. It'll be a reversal. But the works to be burned up. You know, the gentleman seeks a solemn place to be. Our service from the day of conversion until we arrive there will be like an open book. We shall be made manifest. Deeds of merit as we thought them, he will tell us where but sin. Little acts we have forgotten, he will show us where for him. I wonder how you'll rate and how I will rate when I stand before the king. There'll be reversals. The day of remorse and a day of removal for the unsaved. The day of rejoicing for those who, like Mephibosheth, wait to see him. The day of reversal for those who have slandered. It's a day of reward for Barzillai. He's the man that gave his sustenance. When David was weary at Ayatham, rejected, cast out, despised, there's a man coming, and he has sent 15 items with his brethren, with Shubai and the others, Nai. He sent 15 items to the desert, beds to rest upon, basins to wash in, wine to refresh them, grapes to comfort them, butter of kine and cheese of kine to go with their crackers. And there they were in the desert. And there were all these different things that were sent out into the desert. 15 items are itemized. God itemizes everything I give to the Lord. Itemizes it. Even if it's only a bunch of grapes, the New Testament teaches even if it's a cup of cold water, takes knowledge of it. It's all itemized. Not to be forgotten.
And when the king saw Barzillai, he was 80 years of age. His silver hair was like mine. And the king kissed him. The king kissed him. I'm glad I got the kiss of the Father when I was saved. There's some kisses you never forget. I remember the last kiss that my mother gave me. I can feel it yet. As her eyes were closing in death, she kissed me. And she said goodbye. And I closed her eyes. And drew a white handkerchief from my pocket and caught the last tear. I said, she'll never shed another. But Christ, far better, got a kiss from my mother. She died. I got a kiss from the Father the day I was saved. The prodigal lived in the enjoyment of the kiss. Dear brother, never forget the kiss. Here in rags to find we came. And he kissed us. And the Bible says he kissed them much. He smothered us in kisses. Forgiveness. We get the kiss of communion. The song songs. Let him kiss me. He kisses of his mouth. Is it long since you got a kiss from the gentle lips of the Savior? The kiss of communion. You can only kiss one person at one time. Did you get a kiss this morning as you sat at the table? With us. But there's another kiss, the kiss of the King.
I'm glad I have the kiss of the Father, and I've enjoyed the kiss of the Bridegroom. But there's a day coming, I hope, that the King will kiss me. The King kissed Barzillai.
The day of reward. The king's kiss.
Shimham is unknown. Some think he's Barzillai's son, maybe. We never heard of him before. But we read those lovely words. Shimham is recognized.
The day of recognition. You might think you're not recognized. We're working a little assembly. Your name is never known. No one knows anything about you. You've tried to be a help and a blessing. And you feel the brethren don't really appreciate what you've tried to do. And you're not recognized. Listen, by and by, all the Shimham will take their place beside the king. Maybe tonight at the rapture. But he comes right now with their day of rejoicing. It'll be a day of reward. It'll be a day of recognition. Now that's my little message. I hope God will bless you.